Friends, turn in your Bibles, please, to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah 3. If you're familiar with the book of Zechariah, you'll know the first seven chapters in this opening chunk cover these opening visions that the prophet received. Now, the first and last visions are parallel, so that's the vision in chapter 1. And the vision in chapter 7 are parallel. The form, the structure, if we could use this illustration, is a bit like an hourglass. So you picture the hourglass in your mind, okay, wide at the top and then sort of narrowing in the middle. So the first and the last visions, that's the first and the seventh, are the widest in their scope. And they speak about the judgments and purpose of God in grace for the nations. And then it starts to narrow a little bit. The hourglass starts to narrow. And the next visions, that would be visions 2 and 5, they start to narrow. The next visions deal with God's people. That's 2 and 6. And then as it narrows, the visions become more narrowly defined. And here in chapters 3 and 4, if you like, are the narrowest point. The most focused point in all these night visions are in the 3rd and 4th chapter. And these visions are not based on, not focused on the nation. They're not focused on the people of God, Israel, nor on the city of Jerusalem. But these two chapters focus on individuals, with the high priest Joshua in chapter 3 and Zerubbabel in chapter 4. The message of chapter 3 is that the real challenge facing God's people. And the real challenge facing God's people is not, you know, geopolitical. It's not even architectural, as they, you know, attempt to rebuild the temple. The real challenge facing God's people is spiritual and supernatural. We are opposed by the evil one himself. And that will be the focus of the chapter that we're going to read. But obviously we want to commit our meeting to God in prayer. So before we read the word of God, let us pray. Our Father, we pray that through your gift of the Holy Spirit to us, that you would help us as we study your precious word. And we ask that you would enable us to hear the voice of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to hear him speaking to us in his word, providing for us that nourishment that we need. We pray through this portion of Scripture that you would lead us into those green pastures to be able to sit by those quiet waters. Grant that in this portion of Scripture we might find rest for our souls and profound nourishment as we rest on the gospel of free grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Zechariah chapter 3, this is the word of God. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways And if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. And that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Amen. So reads God's word. Now, this passage, as you see, opens with a dramatic scene. Joshua, the high priest, appears before the angel of the Lord. Now, the angel of the Lord we know to be a shadowy Old Testament figure, but in the light of the New Testament scriptures, we can see that this angel of the Lord is actually the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, worship at the altar had been reinstituted as the people had come back to the city. So even though the temple hadn't been actually rebuilt, it hadn't been fully restored, they're still carrying out sacrifices. But what may have begun as an act of worship quickly becomes a tribunal. At the right hand of the angel of the Lord, notice, stands the devil. He is called Satan. Actually, he's called the Satan. The noun simply means accuser. But this Satan, this accuser, is Satan himself. He is the chief accuser, the opponent of God and of his people. And he is there to accuse Joshua before the heavenly courts. Satan is there to press his lawsuit in order to sue for Joshua's destruction. So friends, before we can say anything else, we are forced to preface our study tonight in Zechariah chapter 3 with a reminder of the spiritual battle that is the context of our lives. You know, it's easy to slip into the illusion that our world is defined and its limits are described only by the things that we see or touch or taste and hear. But then the pendulum for some people swings to the other extreme. And they're inclined to exaggerate and distort the supernatural, finding demons under every nook and cranny and spirits behind every strange event. So much so that we reduce the reality of supernatural evil to a caricature and a parody of itself, something that is too easily dismissed by thinking people. Now, C.S. Lewis said something interesting about these extremes. He said there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devil. One is to disbelieve in his existence, or disbelieve in the demon's existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, referring to the demons, Lewis says, they themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. My friend, Zechariah 3 will not leave us to that comfortable delusion that dismisses Satan as a mere myth. Neither will it give any place to the warped conjectures of an overripe imagination. In Zechariah 3, the curtain is lifted, or it's drawn to the side, in order for us to see into the spiritual world and to see the real state of affairs. Now, you notice there are no horror stories here. There's no gore. There's nothing that goes bump in the night. In fact, the reality is, when it comes down to it, the reality is far more chilling than the worst inventions of Hollywood. Satan needs no special effects to help him carry out his tasks. Look at this passage. We see Satan, and this is his customary work. This is his everyday work, if you like. He's 9 to 5. This is his customary work. Pressing his lawsuit against God's child. In this case, Joshua the high priest, the representative of the people. And here's Satan accusing and demanding the swift execution of God's justice upon him. My friends, that's the reality. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. That is what he is doing. This is the world that you and I inhabit. And we need to understand, we need to remember that we are opposed. The fiercest, deadliest enemy we face is not to be found among the militant secularists. It's not to be found among the Islamic fundamentalists. It's not to be found among the political pragmatists. The fiercest enemy facing us today is Satan himself, the accuser. He is the great enemy of our souls. He stands to accuse us before God. He delights in nothing so much as to point out our sin and our failure. And he is constantly, friends, he is constantly seeking our condemnation and our destruction. So the point of Zechariah chapter 3, as we'll see, is to show us God's marvelous provision in the gospel of grace for all of us as we face the malice of the evil one. So four things to consider. Verses 1 to 3, first of all, we'll notice the defense that Jesus mounts. Then secondly, in verses 4 and 5, we'll see the cleansing that Jesus provides. Thirdly, there's the challenge Jesus issues, verses 6 and 10. And then finally, the deliverance that Jesus brings, verses 8 to 10. So those are the four things we'll look at tonight. First of all, verses 1 to 3, the defense that Jesus mounts. The court is assembled. Joshua, the defendant, is arraigned before the heavenly judge. The satanic prosecutor stands to accuse. Now notice, friends, Satan didn't have to invent the charges that he brings against Joshua. It says in verse 3, Joshua was clothed with filthy rags and was standing before the angel. Now that would be a shocking image, particularly for Zechariah, who was himself a priest. The high priest had to wear these vestments. And the vestments that he had to wear were sacred, they were pristine, white linen vestments. He had to wear those before he could appear before the presence of God in the temple. But here he is covered instead in filth. And that's a polite way of saying it. That's a polite translation of it. The literal word means excrement. So he is unclean. literally and ritually, in every sense of the word. He appears before God utterly unacceptable, contemptible, and vile. It's a powerful representation of Joshua the sinner. And all Satan has to do is point. The evidence is irrefutable. The evidence is undeniable. Look at it. Stinking. The stench gets to you, let alone anything else. And yet, friends, in our text, something extraordinary happens. Look back at verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." Now, one, if you can picture the scene, one imagines Satan as the court assembles before the judgment seat of Christ. And he's got this smug look on his face. He's got a look of triumph as he denounces Joshua, recounting all his sins. And you can see Satan waiting for the sentence to fall with that self-assured smile on his diabolical face. And at last the sentence falls. The condemnation comes, but it doesn't fall on Joshua. The anathema of the angel of the Lord, the curse of divine wrath, friends, this is absolutely stunning. The curse of God falls not on the accused, who's standing there stinking. You're just to look at him. But the condemnation falls on the accuser. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. And notice what the angel of God, notice what the angel calls God here. He is the Lord, verse 2, he is the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem. Joshua is the representative of the people of the city, Jerusalem. You see, the condemnation Satan wants for Joshua is the condemnation he hopes will fall on the lot of them. But the Lord has chosen them. They are his elect. They are his precious ones, the apple of his eye, as we were seeing a couple of weeks ago. And all those whom he has chosen, he defends. All the elect of God, all his beloved people, have in Christ a perfect defender. In fact, Joshua, far from being consigned to the fires of judgment, much, no doubt, to the devil's dismay, is made instead a brand plucked from the burning. A brand plucked from the fire. What an image that is. That's what a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is. A brand plucked from the burning. Rescued from the final holocaust of God's eternal wrath. Spared the judgment to come by God's infinite mercy and grace. You are a brand plucked from the burning. And friends, no doubt the smile that filled Satan's face quickly was replaced by a look of confusion and astonishment. And no doubt Joshua himself has on his face the mirror image of that same astonishment as he hears the words of the Lord. And maybe even Zechariah, who's looking on, felt exactly the same. Because everyone in the heavenly courtroom knows that Joshua is guilty. Satan knows Joshua is guilty. Zechariah knows that Joshua is guilty. Joshua himself knows that Joshua is guilty. The Lord on the throne knows that Joshua is guilty. And yet, he is not condemned. He is defended. The same can be said for us. Our sin is undeniable. It's damnable. It's filthy. Think of just the sins we've accumulated during the course of this day. And Satan standing saying, look at them. I know I'm guilty, you know you're guilty. God knows we're guilty. We sinned in his presence. Satan knows we're guilty. It's undeniable. And still, in his great love for us, Jesus defends us. Now, isn't that absolutely stunning? Jesus defends you, and Jesus defends me. We are indefensible, yet he defends us. And just to add to the astonishment, we all ought to feel it at that fact. Notice what happens next in verses 4 and 5. So first the defense Jesus makes, now secondly the cleansing that Jesus provides. The angel of the Lord tells his attendants to remove the filthy garments from Joshua, and then he turns to Joshua and he says, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, I will clothe you with rich robes. And as the angelic attendants obey, poor, you know, Zechariah, he's so overcome that you get the feeling he forgets himself and he bursts out, he interjects into the middle of that scene that's being played out before him. Zechariah's shouting, don't forget the turban. Don't forget the turban, he says. And that's really a reference to Exodus 28, verse 36, where you have the description of the high priest's garments. And the priest had a turban, a golden plaque on his head, and this turban with a golden plaque on it that had an inscription, Holy to the Lord. So you see, instead of the degradation and the filth that characterized Joshua, he's now, by the grace of God, gloriously clothed in these new garments. And Zechariah's interjection is answered. The actions of the heavenly court are seen here as Joshua's filthy vestments are taken off and these new ones are put on. Picturing the cleansing that we all receive through the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from every sin. So do you understand what has happened here? Satan is right about Joshua's worthiness to be condemned. He's right about that. He's not lying about it. He is right about my worthiness to be condemned and your worthiness to be condemned. But you see, not only does Jesus defend us as believers, he makes us clean in the sight of God. He robes us with righteousness and he takes away our filthy garments. So Joshua can take up the words of Isaiah 61, verse 10. He can say, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and a bride adorns herself with jewels. The garment of salvation, the robe of righteousness, all of that has to be given to us and is given to us if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, how important it is that we be reminded of that fact. Because Satan, and this is right, you'll know this yourself, Satan delights to remind us of the filthy garments of our sin. Now, some who believe in Jesus really get the wrong end of the stick on this one. They are souls that have a sensitive conscience, and Satan gets in and he tortures them over, you know, sin in their lives and remaining sin in their lives. And Satan really, you know, enjoys trying to keep God's people in a state of paralysis, you know, a paralysis of shame. You know, woe is me, you know, my heart is this, that, and the other, you know, I'm undone. Who will ever deliver me from this body of unrighteousness? And they never get further to the next verse, you know, praising God for Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to remember when Satan tries to get in and torture us, you know, with indwelling sin. What Satan is saying to us is not the final truth concerning the believer. The message of Zechariah chapter 3 is that if you are one of the chosen of Jerusalem, a brand whom Jesus has plucked from the burning, if tonight you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are counted righteous in the sight of Almighty God by virtue of the finished work of Christ. Now, certainly Satan will remind you of your sin, but the gospel of grace, the good news, reminds us of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So, yes, Satan can say, look at them, filthy, but God has said, look, I've taken away that filth and I've given them new clothes. The devil denounces our failures to be sure, but the good news celebrates Christ's obedience for us. Now, we need to learn to be like Joshua here in the face of the devil's schemes. Notice, Joshua never opens his mouth. The angel defends him. The angel cleanses him. Joshua makes no defense of his own. He trusts no work of his own to remedy the stain of his sin. You see how he rests entirely on the work of Christ, Christ's obedience and blood. And friends, Christ's obedience and blood is a sufficient answer to all of the enemy's assaults. Remember the story of Martin Luther in Wartburg Kessel. Luther dreamt that Satan appeared to him, reciting a long litany of his sin. And as the devil heaped failure upon failure, transgression upon transgression, accusing Luther, Luther's terrors grew and became unbearable. And at last, Luther burst out, "It's all true, Satan, and much more besides. Many more sins have been committed in my life, which are known only to God. But you write at the bottom of your list, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." And friends, that's a message that will break the paralysis of satanic accusation. We need enter no defense on our own behalf when Satan comes to accuse us. We need only remember Jesus has acted for us, and we are robed in his righteousness. Dear brother, dear sister in Christ, you are clean. You are clean in Jesus. Praise God for the gospel. Amen. Amen. Well, the defense Jesus mounts, the cleansing Jesus provides, then thirdly, the challenge Jesus issues. Look at verses 6 and 7. Then the angel of the Lord admonished, encouraged Joshua, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here." Now, there's a wonderful balance in this chapter between the gracious gift of clean robes given to us in place of our filthy garments, between our justification on the one hand, if you like, and the gracious challenge of gospel holiness, a call to sanctification on the other hand. So having had his sin forgiven, Joshua is now being called and commissioned to a life of growing personal holiness and obedience. He has to, as we're told there, God says, walk in my ways and keep my commands. These two facets of the Christian life cannot and must not ever be divorced. Those whom God has chosen are those whom God justifies. He sanctifies. Okay, so there's a growth in grace. Those to whom he gives the robe of righteousness must bear Christ's likeness. So there can be no holiness without forgiveness. And the forgiveness and the forgiven always grow in holiness. Now notice carefully that the exhortation to grow in obedience and personal holiness comes in the form of a conditional promise. There are two privileges promised contingent upon Joshua's obedience. Firstly, we learn that if we obey, we will enjoy the privilege of gospel usefulness. He says, if you will walk in my ways and if you will keep my command, then you will also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. Joshua's usefulness in priestly ministry, that's what God's house and courts is a reference to here. The temple and its functions as the high priest. His usefulness in that ministry that was given to him was contingent upon his obedience, his growing personal holiness. Robert Murray McShane once put it this way. He said, in great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It's not great talents God blesses, so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. It's not great talents that God blesses, so much as great likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. God blesses us. God blesses and uses obedient servants. Gospel usefulness follows growing holiness. But the second great privilege contingent on obedience is gospel access. If you walk my ways, and if you will keep my command, I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. You see, the angel is speaking about the court of heaven. And again, this is a staggering promise, friends. There's a connection, you see, between growing obedience and deepening communion with God. Just as there's a real correlation between backsliding and the withdrawal of the smile of the Father. Let me try and put it provocatively. There's no use praying. There's no use reading your Bible. There's no use coming to church on the Lord's Day. There's no use seeking a spiritual encounter with God if you're not getting serious about your sin. Obedience and the enjoyment of real communion with God by his Spirit through his word go together. That's why we sang, when you walk with the Lord in light of his word, you know what a glory he sheds on our way. So to put it simply, if you want more of the felt presence of God in your life, if you want to enjoy more of the sweetness of communion with Jesus in the means of grace through his preached word, etc., if you want a growing awareness of the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, then simply obey. Work at obedience. Root out sin. Give yourself to the diligent pursuit of holiness. Get serious about the Christian life. The highway that leads to deeper fellowship with the triune God is paved with Christian obedience. So the defense that Jesus mounts, the cleansing Jesus provides, and the challenge that Jesus issues, finally the deliverance that Jesus brings. There remains an unanswered question in our text. Joshua is guilty as charged. We can't forget that. God is holy. We are not. And yet Satan is condemned. Joshua is forgiven. And even more than that, he's commissioned for service. Now, how does that work? How is it legal for God to do anything other than condemn Joshua? To put it in the language of Paul in Romans 3, verse 26, how can God be just and yet justify the ungodly? So if you look at verses 8 to 10, Joshua and his friends are a sign. It says, "Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone." Now, notice the text uses three titles for this one who is to come. He is a servant of the Lord, he is the branch, and he is the stone. He says, "Behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription." Now, the servant of the Lord, of course, references passages like Isaiah 53, where the servant makes atonement for our sin by his wounds and his afflictions. The branch is a metaphor for a future king who would be a descendant of King David. So, for example, Jeremiah 23:55, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." And it's the New Testament that takes up the image of the stone. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That particular stone has seven eyes, symbolic of the perfect gaze of God's Spirit resting on the Messiah. But more than the Messiah's identity, notice particularly what the Messiah will do. You see it there in verse 9. "I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day." It's reminiscent of Isaiah's prophecy, "Rend the heavens, Spirit coming down, and a nation being born in a single day." Again, friends, we're just being reminded again, you know, that things can change overnight. Berlin walls and iron curtains can come down unexpectedly. And, you know, the world scene can change. In these dark days in which we live, God can pour out his Spirit and change things around. And as we were saying on Sunday morning, part and parcel of that happening is, you know, God's people being a praying people and serious about praying. And so, you know, when we come to prayer in a second, let us remember what we heard on Sunday morning and remember this wonderful promise tonight. So the filthy garments are taken from Joshua. They're given to another. Jesus puts those filthy garments on himself, takes the punishment of God's wrath, and gives Joshua his righteousness. So what does that mean for us, really, as I bring this to a close? You know, as the devil does come, as he accuses us, and he will accuse us, no doubt, you know, tonight. He'll accuse us tomorrow. He'll accuse us the next day. He'll accuse us next week. He'll accuse us next month. What do we do in the face of all of these accusations? Well, friends, in the light of what we've been looking at tonight, when Satan comes with all of those accusations, doesn't it mean that we can sing with confidence? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. So you sing that in Satan's face and silence his accusations. Jesus died, Satan. I'm clean. Get behind me.